Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Paul, in chapter 8, has been giving instructions to the Corinthians on the principles of Christian liberty, and specifically of how the Corinthians ought to love their brothers and sisters in Christ more than they love the exercise of their Christian liberties. In Corinth, you recall, they had all of these pagan temples to all of these pagan gods, and they would sacrifice food to these pagan gods. Not all of the food during the sacrifice would be consumed, but would be used up. And so they would sell some of this food, some of this meat in particular, in the marketplace. Or they would serve the meat in one of their banquet rooms. Or they would sell the meat out the back door of the temple. And the question was put to Paul by the Corinthian believers: should Christians eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Should they buy this meat in the market? Should they eat this meat in the pagan temples, which was much like a restaurant? Paul's answer was not with a simple yes or no, but rather he pointed them to the issue of love, the principle of love. Loving our fellow Christians more than we love our freedoms in Christ. And deferring to our brothers and sisters and their consciences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "But take care that this liberty of yours, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, through your exercise of your Christian liberty, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Paul says, I love my brother and sister in Christ more than I love the free exercise of my rightful Christian liberties. And I will gladly defer to my brother or sister rather than causing them to stumble. Now, in our text this morning, Paul is going to illustrate this issue of Christian freedom and limiting that Christian freedom for the sake of others. And he'll do so by bringing up a very personal issue, one that was very personal to the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to share with them that he too has an area of liberty that he could have rightfully claimed, that he could have rightfully participated in, but he has voluntarily declined that right and deferred to the Corinthian believers for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. And the issue that Paul is deferring here, the issue was financial support. Paul had a right, he had the freedom to ask for, seek, and receive financial support from the Corinthian believers, but he declined for the sake of the believers there. And he's going to share with them that while he had the right to ask for it, for their financial support, he laid it aside out of his concern for them and for the gospel. Now, for pastors, raising the issue of money can be a little bit like walking through a minefield. Tread lightly. I remember when I was the interim pastor here, we were without a senior pastor, and I was the interim pastor. The elders and the congregation were, at that time, considering me for the senior pastor position. Now, at that time, we happened to be going through the book of 1 Timothy. And so the Sunday came around that was my candidating Sunday, though I had already been here for a year and a half or so. with the church, voting on whether or not I should be their pastor in just a few days. So it's my candidating Sunday. We're preaching through 1 Timothy. And what was the text God providentially had me preach that Sunday? 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, normally, when you candidate at a church, you bring a candy stick sermon, you know, something that just makes everybody happy and makes everybody comfortable. I mean, that's sort of standard operating procedure. But that was the providential way the Lord had it all work out. So what did I do? I preached it, and the church issued a call to me to be their pastor anyway. Money certainly can be a sensitive topic, but that is one of the great advantages of preaching consecutively, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. It ensures that we get a proper diet, that we hear from the Lord on all subjects, not just those we're most comfortable with, but those which we most need to hear. And so this morning, I can tell you, this is just the next set of verses. If you've been around here for a while, you know this is what we do. We don't skip, and we don't, that one doesn't really play well, so we're just going to skip that chapter and move on to the next one. It's the next set of verses. So that's where we are today. We're talking about the importance of financially supporting gospel ministry and how this is God's plan for you and for me. You may be thinking, man, I wish we had gone to the mountains this weekend. Rest assured, this is not going to be any kind of a high-pressure sales job. That's the other thing, a great thing about preaching through the Bible like we do. We do it because we trust God's word to do its work in the hearts of God's people. We don't need to manipulate. We don't need to put people on a guilt trip. We just preach God's word and let the Spirit of God apply the word of God to the heart of God's people. And lives are changed. And included in lives being changed is the way that we view and manage our finances. We come to have a kingdom mindset, a gospel-centered mindset, even over our finances. So with all this in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and see what the Lord has for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Let me read it for us, and then we will pray. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to Corinthians, says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. hear the word of the Lord. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so practical, dealing with all the areas of our lives. And yes, this important area of our finances. Lord, we know that the way we view money can be a kind of spiritual barometer of our heart condition, of our spiritual orientation, of our submission to you and our dependence upon you. We know, Lord Jesus, you spoke about money more than you spoke about even heaven or hell. It's a very practical issue, one we deal with every day. And so, Lord, may we open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us, knowing that what you have is better by far than anything the world or the devil or our flesh tries to tell us is best for us. Teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins here by asking, am I not free? Of course, the assumed answer is yes. It's a rhetorical question. Of course, Paul was free. As a Christian, he possessed the same Christian liberties, the same Christian freedoms as any other Christian. But Paul, rest assured, was not just any other Christian. Which is why he asked the next question. Am I not an apostle? Of course he is. He is an apostle. The apostles were those messengers from God, those ones who were sent and specifically called by the Lord Jesus himself to be his authority, to be his messengers on this earth, and they were limited in number, limited to the first century. Paul had met all the qualifications of a genuine apostle. Chief among these qualifications was that you had to witness the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Paul had done that. Paul had seen Christ resurrected on multiple occasions. And that's Paul's next rhetorical question. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, indeed he had. On multiple occasions, beginning with that dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, where the Lord Jesus himself confronted the Apostle Paul. One of the other occasions when Paul saw the risen Christ was actually here in Corinth. When Paul was in Corinth, seeking to establish the church there in Corinth, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Acts 18 and verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Again, this is all happening in Corinth, there in Acts chapter 18. And when the Jews opposed and reviled him, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, this was creating quite a stir among the Jewish community, but as well as the pagan community, the Gentile community. So the Lord encourages Paul at night in a vision. Verse 9 of Acts 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Paul had seen the risen Christ and therefore was fully qualified to be an apostle of Christ. Paul pointed to yet another proof of his apostleship, the Corinthians themselves. Are you not my work in the Lord? Verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul had poured out his life among the Corinthians, and they, as a result of hearing the gospel, repenting of their sins, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, had been transformed. They'd been changed. Imperfect, to be sure, as the book of 1 Corinthians reminds us. Still work to be done. But nevertheless, the Corinthians had been changed. And in verse 2, he points to this as proof positive of his apostleship. Despite the doubts about his apostleship that were swirling in Corinth, those who opposed Paul were questioning whether he was an apostle, were downplaying his apostleship. Paul points to them, to his ministry among them, and says, look, you're the seal of my apostleship. You're the proof that what I am in the Lord is authentic. In ancient times, when you wanted to certify something as being genuine or accurate, you would put your seal upon it. You would melt some wax, and you would place that hot wax over the letter, or you would place that hot wax over the bag of goods, or the box of goods, the crate of goods. You'd place that hot wax on there, and you would put your seal on it, an imprint that maybe came from your ring or a stamp. And that would be your seal, saying that, yes, I vouch for this. This is genuine. This is authentic. This is accurate. Paul says, look, you're my seal in the Lord. You're the proof positive that I'm an apostle because of the work the Lord has done in you. Verse 3 shows us that there were some, perhaps many, who were actively calling into question Paul's apostleship. They were making accusations. And to this, Paul provides his own defense. See, Paul was a tradesman. Paul was a tent maker. In addition to his great training and great learning as a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul was a tent maker. He had learned that trade, and he plied that trade in support of himself on these missionary journeys. Oftentimes, not exclusively, but for most of his ministry. And the Corinthians, who were very conscious of status, really looked down on anyone who worked with their hands. This was a white-collar society. This was the elites. These were the people that they respected. And so someone to come into town to call themselves an apostle of Jesus Christ and yet have to work with their hands? Come on. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? So Paul begins to provide a defense. He begins laying out the case for his freedom to have asked for support in verse 3 and 4. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? I've got a right to eat, don't I? I've got a right to water, don't I? He's being a little bit sarcastic here. Of course, eating and drinking are not just rights or freedoms, they're necessities. The Corinthians, it seems, haven't been too concerned about Paul's necessities. Paul has been providing for his own necessities. Paul paid his own way. Paul then says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Paul here is not merely saying that he has a right to marry, to enter into marriage. Paul was a single man. He had the gift of singleness. We saw that in chapter 7. He says, I wish everyone was as I am, so that they could serve the Lord in an unhindered way, in an undistracted way, devoted to the Lord in their service. Paul says, look, I've got the right to marry. But more than that, he's saying, look, I've got the right to ask for support, not only for myself, but if I were to marry, for my spouse. And presumably, if they had children, for the children too. Peter was apparently supported by the Christians in this way. Peter had a wife. Peter had children. Paul says, look, I've got the same rights as any of the other apostles, as same rights as Cephas, same rights as Peter. He then asks in verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Barnabas and Paul were both self-supporting. They worked with their hands in order to provide for their needs. Paul had set up shop there in Corinth along with Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. They shared an operation together. But Paul is making it clear here that he had the right to not have an outside job. And he had a right to ask and receive support from the Corinthians because of his ministry to them. However, he had that right even though he did not exercise that right. So why then did Paul have this right? Where does this right, this freedom to ask for, to seek, and to receive support of those he ministered to, where does it come from? Paul explains this in verses 7 through 14, and that's where we're going to focus our attention for the rest of our time. Paul will answer essentially for us the question, why pay the preacher? Okay? Why should we pay the preacher? Well, there's three reasons. Three reasons to financially support gospel ministry and gospel ministers. Three reasons to support gospel ministry, and the way you support gospel ministry chiefly is by supporting gospel ministers. The first reason is this. It's in verses 7 through 10. You support gospel ministers because it's the right thing to do. It's common sense. Verses 7 through 10. Paul says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Paul gives a series of examples here of how there is precedent for supporting someone for the work that they do, for paying them for their service, for freeing them up so that they can dedicate themselves to the work the Lord has called them to. The first example is a military example. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Soldiers expect to be paid. I thought I might get a hoo-ah on that one. Likewise, the one who plants a vineyard, does he not eat the fruit of it? Who would not eat the fruit of their labor? Who would not participate in and share in the harvest? No one. Who tends a flock but does not use the milk of the flock? No one is the answer. This is common sense. This is how the world works. Those who give themselves in service are rightly compensated for their services. So common sense says that paying the pastor is the right thing to do. But there's another reason this is the right thing to do. Not only is it common sense, it's also the right thing to do because God's law tells us it's the right thing to do. It's the compassionate thing to do. It's the just thing to do. Verses 8 through 10. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? This isn't just common sense. It is common sense, but it's not just common sense. This isn't just according to human reason. Does not the law also say these things? The Bible contains a lot of common sense. Not all common sense is in the Bible. But here they correspond. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. In ancient times, in order to separate the grain from the chaff, to take the grain out of the husk, the useless husk that surrounded it. You would spread the harvest that you'd brought in from the field down on a floor, the threshing floor. And a great stone would often be dragged around that floor by an ox. And the weight of that great stone crushing the wheat would separate the heads of grain from the chaff. And the Israelites were instructed in the law of God not to muzzle their oxen while they were treading out the grain. This would have been cruel. The ox was working hard, pulling that great stone around. And yet, just below him, as he's kicking up all this dust, just below him, he can see all of this beautiful grain that's out of his reach. That is inaccessible to him. To make an oxen work hard like that without rewarding him with an occasional mouthful of delicious grain would have been cruel and unjust. So much so that God's law prescribes that they shall not do this. But then Paul adds in verse 9, but God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Is that really why that's there? Is it limited? You know, draw a boundary around it and say, okay, good, I don't have any oxen, I'm good on that one. Or is it a principle that is more broadly to be applied? Perhaps in a variety of situations. Or does God have a thing for oxen? Special place in his heart? No. While God does have a concern about oxen, as he does for all of creation, all of his creatures, Psalm 104:27 says, these all look to you, all the creatures, to give them their food in due season, and God provides it in due season. God does care about oxen, but he cares about us much more. God is not just concerned about oxen here. This command is particular, to be sure, but this particular application is reflected of a broader principle that is to be applied in a variety of circumstances, such as treating well and compensating the one who works for you, the one who provides services to you. That's the principle. Paul says, yes, for our sake this was written. This is not really about oxen. This is not so much about them or limited to them, but really it's there for us. It's for me, Paul says. This was written for your instruction about me. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing in the harvest of the crop. So it is good and it is right for the pastor, for the missionary, to be supported financially because of their work, because of their service. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Give double honor to your elders who serve well and rule well. But especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Give them double honor, but special double honor, because they're working hard, they're threshing, and they're working hard at preaching and teaching. They are giving themselves to this task. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Not all elders are paid. We make a subtle and slight distinction at our church between lay elders and staff elders. Lay elders are non-paid. Staff elders are paid. They are paid so that they don't have to commit themselves to work outside of the church, but they can throw themselves into the task that the church and that the Lord has called them to in an undistracted, devoted way. And that redounds to the benefit of the local body. So the first reason to pay the preacher is because it's the right thing to do. All right, secondly, pay the preacher, support financially gospel ministry and gospel ministers because it shows our valuing of spiritual and eternal things over material and temporal things. Keeping with the theme of sowing and reaping, Paul says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? We sowed spiritual things in you. We invested spiritually into you. We shared God's word with you, God's hope with you, God's own son with you. These things that we've shared with you are spiritual. They are eternal. And now is it too much if we ask that we reap a few material things from you? Through the ministry of servants of the gospel, they had learned that they were spiritually rich, as we've all benefited from that. Through the service of servants of the gospel, we've learned that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've learned the good news of the gospel, that though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow when they are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That by turning from our sins and trusting in Jesus alone, we can know the forgiveness of our sins, that God forgives us on the basis of His Son's perfect work on the cross. These are eternal things. We learn in Christ that we've become children of God, that we inherit the promises of God. We are even co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We've learned eternal spiritual things, like that in Christ we've been made more than conquerors, that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. We've all been taught this and so much more by those who are called of God to preach and to teach the Word of God, by those who are called of God to come alongside us in discipleship in the way of the Lord, to come alongside us and help us in times of crisis and point us to God's truth and point us to the hope we have in the Lord. These ministers, Paul says, have shared spiritual things, eternal things, things of inestimable value. Surely, in light of that, you'd be willing to share some material things with them. Some temporal things, some passing things, some of the stuff that's just going to burn. The stuff that you're going to have to leave behind anyway. Now, there's a kind of thinking that says, well, let's keep the preacher poor. Let's keep those missionaries dependent on the Lord. You know, we don't want to risk their becoming lovers of money. Thankfully, I have not encountered that kind of an attitude here at this church. I have not. And I think this church is to be commended for the way it loves and cares for and seeks to be a blessing to its pastors. I'm so thankful for that. But there are some churches, and there are some individuals perhaps, that want to pay the pastor the minimum so that he just gets by. Now, I'm not saying that anyone in ministry ought to be getting filthy rich. Not at all. And in most situations, there's no real threat of that happening. Unless you're a false teacher, like Creflo Dollar, and you ask your congregation and those who follow you online around the world to help raise funds to buy you your own private jet, which he did. But thankfully, that is not most pastors. But Paul says here, look, we do show what we value in how we care for, encourage, and practically pay our pastors. When we pay our pastors and support our missionaries well, when we treat them with generosity and appreciation, we show that we value spiritual and eternal things over material and temporal things. And it's a reflection of our hearts, of our spiritual condition. Thirdly and finally, verses 12 through 14. Why pay the preacher? Because the Lord has ordained it. Paul reminds them in verse 12 that they were supporting others in ministry. If others share this right over you, do we not more? If you don't seem to have a problem in supporting Peter or the other apostles or other ministers of the gospel, why do you have an issue when it comes to me? See, there was a real issue going on between the Corinthians and Paul. There was conflict there. And Paul's confronting this. There was an inconsistency between how they were treating Paul and how they were treating others. And yet, here in verse 12, Paul says, we did not use this right, but rather we endured. Endured what? We endured the difficulty of bivocational ministry. We endured the distractions that come along with having to pay your own way. We endured that. We endured that not because we didn't have a right to be supported by you. We endured that because we could tell this was going to be a problem. And rather than have it hurt the gospel, Paul says, I'll let it hurt my bottom line. So Paul chose rather to work with his own hands and not be supported by the church, though he had a right to seek it and receive it. Here is where we see Paul putting into practice and illustrating for them his own teaching from chapter 8 on Christian freedom. And lovingly limiting our liberty for the gospel's sake, for our brother and sister in Christ's sake, so that we might not cause them to stumble and so sin against Christ. This is the illustration. Chapter 9 is the illustration of chapter 8. Paul says, look, I'm not calling you to do something that I'm not doing as well. In verse 13, Paul adds another piece of evidence to his argument that pastors and missionaries ought to be supported. Whoa. Supported by those they serve and minister to. The Old Testament priesthood. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? God's design in the Old Testament was that the priesthood would be supported by the people. Through their sacrifices, through their offerings, through their first fruits that were brought, the temple priesthood would be supported. That was God's design in the Old Covenant. The priests were supported by the very community that they served. All of which underscores the fact that this principle of supporting pastors and missionaries is not Paul's invention, but is from the Lord. And this Paul makes explicit in verse 14. So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. You say, well, where did the Lord teach that? Well, you can go back to Luke 10, verses 3 through 7, where Jesus sent out the 70 that he had trained and discipled along with his apostles. He sends them out two by two. He tells them to go all over Israel to find a house that's peaceful and accepting of them and to make that their base of operation. And he says, stay in that house eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. You're doing gospel ministry among them. Let them support you. And gladly receive what they give you. So this is the Lord's idea. This is not Paul's idea. This is not Peter's idea. It is the Lord's idea. It is the Lord's design. It is the Lord's command. The pastor is to be supported financially by those to whom he ministers. That is the practical way that gospel ministry is sustained and goes forth. Now I want to give you in the 4 minutes we have left, another sermon. It's just taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul gives some very practical instruction on how we are to give. Okay, how do you support, let's just get real practical here. How do you support gospel ministry and gospel ministers? You do it by faithfully giving to your local church first. You give to the local church first. That's God's design. God's design is that the local church should be first in God's kingdom, in what God is doing in the world. He does it through the local church. This is God's idea. This isn't Lance's. This isn't Paul's. This is the Lord's. So you begin by giving to the local church, and the local church then supports its pastors, its missionaries. How should we give? That's where the great model comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So just turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to do this very quickly. I'm just going to give you the principles. I preached a message on this years ago. You can go back and look it up. Okay, you can listen to it. I expand on a lot of things, but we'll just give you the gist of it, okay? And there's going to be 7 principles. Okay? We're just going to do it real fast. 7 principles for biblical giving. Okay? Paul uses the example of the Macedonian churches, which included the cities of Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, all located in the northern part of Greece. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me just read it for you very quickly, then we'll just buzz through these 7 principles for biblical giving. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. Oh, please, let us give. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Okay, so in those first 5 verses, we see 7 principles for biblical giving. First one is this. Biblical giving is motivated by God's grace. It is all motivated by God's grace, which is to say, it is motivated by the gospel. As that gospel has been applied to our hearts. It's a heartfelt response to the goodness and mercy of God in our lives. Giving prompted by the grace of God operative in you. So it's motivated by God's grace. Secondly, biblical giving is still possible even under extreme circumstances. Verse 2. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These churches, these Christians were undergoing their own difficulties. They had their own issues. They didn't have much. And yet they gave with great generosity. Biblical giving is still possible even under extreme circumstances. A few years ago, in the financial downturn, the economic downturn, many churches were hurting because of the difficulties in the economy. And in those settings, people tend to take a defensive posture. And one of the first items to go is giving, oftentimes. And that should not be the case. There will be seasons of life where necessary adjustments need to be made, for sure. And the Lord is gracious and understands all of that, but giving is still possible even under extreme circumstances, as the Christians in Macedonia serve as a great example to us. Thirdly, biblical giving is done with an attitude of joy. They gave in great ordeal of affliction in their abundance of joy. They gave with an attitude of joy. Despite their own difficult circumstances, they counted a joy and a privilege to share their meager resources for the furtherance of Christ's purposes. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. We're to give joyously, knowing that we're participating in what God is doing. We are helping to fund it. The Lord doesn't need us. The Lord doesn't need our cash, but He invites us to come along and partner in with what He's doing. And in doing so, He promises blessing and provision and reward eternally. You can turn your temporal cash that's going to burn into eternal reward. That's what the Bible says. Why not be joyous about that? Take what vanishes and flies away and turn it into eternal reward. Sounds pretty good. What's the exchange rate on that anyway? Fourthly, biblical giving is marked by generosity. Paul states that in their deep poverty, they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Again, despite their difficult personal circumstances, their giving was marked by generosity. It's always better to err on the side of generosity. Always better. Take that first number that came to your mind. Don't talk yourself down. Go with generosity. Fifthly, biblical giving corresponds to financial ability and involves sacrifice. And this is where wisdom comes in. Generosity is tempered by ability, right? There can be a foolish generosity. You gave away all your money. Now you got nothing for food. It's always tempered by wisdom. Your generosity should be tempered by your financial ability. But that financial ability should always include some sacrifice. You're going without something so that you can do something else, support the Lord's work. It's an opportunity cost, right? You can't do two things. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You're sacrificing something in order to fund something else of eternal value. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Purpose in your heart, this is what I'm going to give, and then be faithful to that until the Lord tells you differently, leads you to do something else, changes your circumstance, whatever. Sixthly, sixth principle, biblical giving is voluntary. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They gave of their own accord. They were not manipulated into this. They didn't bend under the pressure of some slick fundraiser. They heard the need and they responded voluntarily and joyfully. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, God loves a cheerful giver. Seventhly, is that right? Seventh, biblical giving is all-encompassing, verses 4 and 5. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They gave of themselves first. This is a recognition that God owns it all. He owns everything that I have. I own nothing. I'm a steward. I've been entrusted with all this stuff, including my body. Everything that I have and am is from the Lord. And He's entrusted it to me, and He wants me to be faithful. That's what they recognized. And they first, before they gave any cash, they gave of themselves. They put themselves in the offering bag first. They said, Lord, here I am. Use me. Oh, and here's some money. Biblical giving, truly biblical giving, is all encompassing. We give everything we have back to the Lord, recognizing He owns it all. We own nothing. We're just stewards, and we want to be found faithful when He returns. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for these practical words from Your Word, wisdom from Your Word, much needed for all of us. Thank You, Lord, for gospel ministers who have ministered to me through the years and have, through their ministry of the gospel, You have used them to change the course of my life, to help shape my thinking. And now in turn, You are using me and the other pastors of this church to encourage and equip the saints here at Austin Bluffs. Thank You, Lord, for their generosity. Thank You for the provision You've made for us as pastors through their kind, caring love that shows itself in very practical ways like our financial support. Thank You, Lord, for letting us partner in gospel ministry in this way. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to be faithful in this area. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.